what God would teach us here about conversion, about the local church, about its function, its ministry, as well as the ministry of the Word of God. We wanted to see everything that the Holy Spirit would have us to learn from this book. And I'm just continually amazed at how much is in this thing. And this morning we have a very interesting passage, and it's a passage dealing with 12 men, as Jamie just read to us. 12 men who were followers of John the Baptist. And what we learn from this particular text is that these 12 men, the followers of John the Baptist, make this revival that we've been looking at a little bit tricky. We have seen the revival already go from what we learn in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It's moved from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the inclusion of the Gentiles. And each time that it moves, it takes a step, what we call the transition period, there's a unique kind of setting apart of the gospel going into those regions. For instance, we saw from the day of Pentecost, immediately when the gospel, this new era, this new message of God's grace came to the hearers of those on the day of Pentecost, immediately there was a pouring out of the Spirit in a very specific way. And they began speaking languages that they were known at the time, but unlearned by them. Then when the gospel went from there into Samaria, we saw the same kind of thing take place in Acts chapter 8. And there we saw that under the ministry of the apostles, they laid hands on people who also received the Holy Spirit in much the same way. Speaking languages that they hadn't learned but were known. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And there at Cornelius' house, Peter is preaching to them. And as he was speaking, the Spirit fell upon them. And they spoke just like the Jews, just like the Samaritans. And all of that is to speak to them about the inclusion of these people in the name of Christ into the people of God. And now we have, as the gospel is going out into all the Gentile world through the Apostle Paul and others, now we have this very interesting group of people, the disciples of John, that also form a peculiarly difficult kind of group to bring into the body seamlessly. So if you have any ideas in your mind that a true revival of God is a seamless and clean, non-chaotic kind of thing, I want to just get that completely out of your mind. All right, what we're reading about in Acts chapter 19 is the assimilation of this group of people who are followers of John, but Paul is going to say, but are pre-Christian in their commitments. All right, that's important. The reason at the end of this passage, the reason that is laying hands upon them and them speaking in tongues of prophesying is so important, is that this is another one of those stages of the gospel advance and God in His grace allowing visible signs in order to show their inclusion into the body by Christ. Or that's what's going on here, and that is going to be our subject this morning. We're looking closely this morning at what this passage teaches us about the meaning of baptism. Now, we have seen baptisms all the way through. We've seen people all the way through the book of Acts. They believe, they're baptized. We've seen it over and over and over again. But very few times, even by implication, is the passage actually teaching us about what baptism means. But here in chapter 19, we get an insight into what it means. And we get this from Paul's dealing with these 12 men who were disciples of John but had never heard of the ministry of the Spirit. That is, they hadn't heard of Pentecost. That is, they hadn't heard of the future saving works of Christ or even those that are still in the present. That's the picture this morning. That's what we get to look into. And by way of just introduction, let me just say that as Americans, I think we suffer from a lack of value placed on ceremonies. Now, especially a church like this, maybe if you were raised Anglican or in some other high church liturgy, that is the habits of worship, you might have a higher view of ceremony than if you've been in non-denominational churches your whole life, where you kind of just met anywhere under a tent, in a garage, wherever. If that's been your history, I think you probably, like me, suffer a bit from a lack of value placed on ceremony. You see that in the weddings, generation after generation, as people gather to be married, they less and less understand the ceremony itself. They don't know even what these things picture, and they don't have any value in them because they don't know what they mean. But there's significant places, there's significant events in the wedding ceremony itself that were placed there when the service was written way back in England under the days of Edward VI. And those places, those pieces of the service are meant to communicate things of greater truth than themselves. I'll just give you one example. But when the father brings his daughter up to be married in the first Protestant ceremony to Edward VI, that father of that bride was asked, who has authority to give or not to give this woman away? To the king. Well, that's incredibly important. It's not just a formality. It's not just like the person giving you away, ladies, should just be like some guy you met at the grocery store who wasn't doing anything at your time. No, you don't just recruit someone for that. It's intentional. Someone had a responsibility for this lady, and now he's turning her over to the care of another person. That imagery, that ceremony, conveys truth that we ought to value. The two become one flesh. All right, in the same way, the wedding ceremony has all kinds of pictures like that that I think we would do well to pay attention to. But we are not, as a people, given to ceremony. And so, if you're not given to ceremony, sometimes the whole idea of baptism becomes a little bit maybe confusing, or it lacks any punch in terms of its meaning. So let's take a look at it this morning. Let's look at this and what we learn from this about what Christian baptism actually is. And so we have Paul coming back, that he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He went back to Antioch and then visited the churches in Galatia. Apollos was there, was tutored by Aquila and Priscilla. He went back over to Corinth, and in his absence, Paul then made his way inland back to Ephesus, and when he gets there, as is his custom, he goes right back into the synagogue, and there he begins teaching about Jesus Christ. Now, more than 20 years after his death, John the Baptist is continuing to have a significant impact upon faithful Jews in the first century. Apollos was one, remember? He was a disciple of John the Baptist back from Alexandria. And then somewhere he learned about Christ and came to Ephesus and was taught the way of the Lord more accurately. But now we're introduced to another group of people who are also disciples of John. These two incidents work together to show us that as Christians, we have to make distinctions. They're not all the same. Apollos was not rebaptized. He was sent off into mission. But these 12 men are taken aside and they're baptized again. That is important to us. The gospel goes forward and it affects nations. And as those nations are incorporated into the body of Christ, sometimes it poses some difficulty. And that has been true all the way through 19 chapters of Acts. And so Paul enters the synagogue. He speaks about Christ. And apparently a group of people follow afterwards up to the front and they want to ask him some other questions. And here's what he does. Now, in our membership partners, every one of them, one of the elders or two of them, sit down and do a little bit of an interview for membership just to make sure that we're on the same page, make sure that you understand what we're doing and why we do it and all the rest. But can you imagine the intimidation of being interviewed by the Apostle Paul? Because that's what you get right here in verses 2 and 3. Did you receive, he's asking these men, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, they said, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. You can imagine what's going on in Paul's mind. Okay, next question. So into what were you baptized? And their answer, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul explains, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. That's verse 4. Simple outline this morning. One of them is dealing with an inadequate baptism. The next one dealing with the new baptism. And then I want to make some applications for us in the age in which we live. All right? There's an inadequate baptism here. There is no doubt that John the Baptist had a very influential ministry in the whole history of redemption. Remember, his birth was foretold. His purpose was mandated by God. When he stood out on the Jordan and called Israel to repent, that was God's assignment to him. So do not think of John the Baptist as doing anything out of place here. He was doing exactly what his job was to do at the particular place of redemptive history in which he lived. But his ministry was preparatory. That is, he was simply announcing things that were to come soon. In fact, you remember in that great scene in John's Gospel, John 1:29, he sees Jesus walking on the banks of the Jordan, and he confesses to his disciples, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then you remember more of the dialogue that John had in like Matthew chapter 3, for instance, when he said that there's one who is coming, that's Jesus, one is coming after me, of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, and when he comes, he will baptize you in a different baptism, which he calls a baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't like John was mistaken here. But communication is tricky. And so what John knew and what John held in his heart and what John communicated to his disciples and what they learned and learned further after John's death, there was a communication problem of some kind. They stopped looking for the thing that John said he was there to serve. And so they say, when they're asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "No, we did not receive the Spirit. I didn't even know the Spirit was a thing." Now, John talked about it, so I don't think they mean that they never heard about it. I think what they mean is they didn't understand the full implications of Pentecost. They didn't understand the full implications of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit into the world in the way that he has. In other words, they're confessing, our information about Jesus kind of stopped when John died. Something like that. And we've never really progressed much since he left us. I think that's what is going on here, and I think it makes the best sense of both what we know about John's ministry and this context here. So here we find a vital difference between Apollos and these 12 men. Apollos was a Christian who lacked a full understanding, and Paul treats these people here not as being Christians who lack information, but as being pre-Christian. They are pre-Christian in their orientation. And they need to come to a place where they embrace and identify themselves with the resurrected and conquering Lord of all the earth. So, we have this surprising story. And we learn some very significant things about the importance of baptism. But before we dig into them, let me just get some propositions out in front of us. If you're taking notes, these are very helpful, I think. So here's what we know. These men who were baptized by John per God's instructions are considered at this point in salvation history to be pre-Christian. All right, that's important. These men were baptized in the days of John, but in the days of Christ, these men are considered to be pre-Christian. Their baptism from John was sent by God, was ordained of God. Thirdly, their baptism no doubt included reference to the name of God. I don't think John was out there baptizing in his own name. I think he was baptizing in the name of Yahweh, the Old Testament God, God of Israel, who calls all men to repent. That's what he was doing. All right? These men were baptized by John, were considered to be pre-Christian. Secondly, the baptism by John was sent and ordained by God. Thirdly, their baptism no doubt included the name of God. All right, so far that sounds, decent. And yet, it was not considered legitimately Christian baptism. All right, that's just a series of statements that we'll keep in mind as we think through this. Now, in our own day, There are many who baptize their converts in water in the name of the God of the Bible. There are many who do that. For instance, the Roman Catholics baptize in the name of the God of the Bible. They baptize in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mormons baptize in the name of the God of the Bible, at least in Jesus Christ. I don't know all the particulars about every ward, but I know that that is true. Jehovah's Witnesses and others using the name of the God of the Bible in one way or the other to baptize their converts. Now, keep that in mind as we consider this morning that Paul found this particular baptism to be inadequate and pre-Christian. That's just a nicer way of saying un-Christian at its roots, because it had no connection with the good news of Christ for which he died. Now, he's making distinctions here between these people, what they've been identified with and what they haven't been identified with. And apparently in the mind of Paul, it is absolutely important for the followers of Christ to be baptized by so that their identification rests in what Christ has done and who Christ is. In other words, in the mind of Paul, it was not good enough to be baptized into a ministry that simply said something better is coming. In Paul's mind, it was important for Christians to be identified with the coming one himself. I think that is also very important. This good news that Jesus comes proclaiming is attached to his person. It's attached to him. Everything he is, his attributes, and all the rest are attached to him. It's his ministry. It's his works. It's the product of his life that Paul wants you to be identified with if you are a follower of Christ. So, Paul finds baptism of John the Baptist to be inadequate for Christian baptism because the John the Baptist baptism pointed forward to a mystery, to an unknown, to something greater than itself. And Paul says, now we're living in those days, and the identification that you need to be identified with as a Christian is in the reality, not someone or the ministry of someone pointing to that thing. So it is possible, as these people show us, it is possible to be baptized using the name of God in a ceremony and still not be identified with the true Jesus and his true work. And for Paul, that seems to be the very significant difference, a difference that he insisted be corrected. And so the whole course of redemptive history, John's baptism was very important. It was ordained of God and still was not considered to be Christian baptism. Christian baptism is something very specific. It deals with a very specific person and his vital work. It deals with being identified in that work. Okay, that is an inadequate baptism. And that still happens in our day. But now there's also something we should understand about the new baptism. There's a new baptism. There's an inadequate, now there's something new. Baptism is a form of visible and ceremonial identification. And again, we as Americans aren't big on ceremony. We don't like it. We want to get to the meaning and not to the ritual. That's kind of how we are. And yet baptism is a form of visible and ceremonial identification. And if that's the case, then the identification of John's baptism was either to John's ministry of repentance or repentance itself. And that's the part that Paul is now making distinctions between. Now, consider John's baptism. In the minds of the theologians and the rulers of the Jews of John's day, the call for Jewish people to be baptized on the Jordan River was scandalous. And the reason is because when a Gentile became a convert to Judaism, that Gentile meant he needed to embrace the basic tenets of the doctrines of Judaism. He needed to be circumcised according to the Old Testament sign of circumcision. He needed to undergo a ritual was created in the intertestament period. It was a sort of ceremonial bath of purification known as proselyte baptism. So the rite of purification was administered to Gentile converts because the Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean. So when John stands on the banks of the Jordan and calls for Jews to be baptized, the reason it was so scandalous is because he was calling for them to accept them, their own position as positions of unclean, in need of repentance. Now, if you understand that, then you'll understand that when one walked away from the shores of the Jordan during the ministries of John the Baptist, that person who had just been baptized with water walked away with an identification of himself as one who was unclean and repentant before God. That's what was going on. They go down into the water in the ministry of John as people who say, yes, that's true of me. And they come out of the water and they're still saying, and it's still true of me. But I understand and I recognize that as a Jew, I need to live with my heart repentant before God. That's the picture. They're baptized into something. They're baptized into a ministry of John. They're baptized in the message of repentance. Either way, Paul is saying, but that's not Christian baptism. In Paul's short interview with these people, he did not identify them as Christian. So that means that to acknowledge uncleanness and even to acknowledge our need to repent does not make a person a Christian. So Paul rightly recognizes these people as pre-Christian. What their connection and their identity was simply preparatory. According to their baptismal identification with John and his ministry, they are all ready to do the next thing, which is to embrace Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul sees them. Now, to be baptized by John, if you were a Jew in the first century, was a very good thing. But it was in order to prepare you for the ministry of Christ. And so the baptism of these men was a baptism into his message and his ministry, and that was a different thing than what Paul is doing in Ephesus. And so Paul, following Paul's reasoning, baptizing in the name of Jesus then is an identification with him personally. It's also a very intentional association and identification with his ministry, with the gospel, with everything he's done, with his character and his attributes, with everything that he is. In the mind of Paul, there is a very significant difference between the association of being repentant and John and the association and identification of the risen Lord Jesus, who made promises that he intends to keep. Now, the way the church has historically made sense of the way baptism is being taught us here is in two words. First, describing baptism as a sign, and secondly, describing baptism as a seal. As a sign and as a seal. I think this is what's being taught to us here. As a sign, baptism represents meaning that's far beyond itself. It points to realities that are made ours through baptism of the Spirit, the washing of regeneration, the reality of our adoption, new life in Christ, new birth, his ownership of us, and all the rest. It is a sign that points forward to other realities that are found and secured for us forever in the gospel. As a seal, baptism is as an act of faith. It is an identification with Jesus Christ personally. It speaks and he speaks. It's the picture of a communication that takes place. It's a seal. It's a seal of ownership. I want to look at those things. Baptism, as its most simplest form, church, is a sign and a seal of the blessings of the new covenant. It's a sign. It points toward greater realities than itself. That means it points to promises that it itself does not satisfy. It points to promises that are found in Christ. It points to things that only he has achieved. It does not point inward to my own work. It doesn't point inward to my own works. It doesn't point inward to my resolve or my intentions. It is a sign that points away from me and it points to Christ. I think that's very, very important. There is a great deal of confusion about what baptism is. And I think at the heart of it is not only what it means, but also which direction does it point? Many baptism services I've been to, it indicates, or at least implies, that this is about this person and what this person is about to do. Well, not exactly. It actually is a pointing away from that person to Jesus Christ, even though secondarily, it certainly speaks of this person's resolve to be His. All right. But first and foremost, it's a sign that speaks of greater realities than itself. Texts like Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It points to us being united with Christ in His accomplishment. Listen to this text. In Jesus, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now that text teaches us this, that the putting off of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ refer to the same thing. It refers to the regenerating work of God's Spirit in the gospel. That's the thing that circumcision anticipated. And that's the thing that's signified by baptism. It is a work of God's Spirit that is signified by this sign. Baptism is the sign, and this work of circumcision of the heart and the putting off of the body of flesh, that's the thing signified. And in baptism, baptism speaks about things that are of greater consequence than water. They're speaking of things that are at the very heart and soul of the realities of the gospel itself. So baptism is an identification with these things. It is a sign that points to a person's identification of things that can only be found in the gospel. Now, a sign that we're talking about is baptism. The thing signified is regeneration, the new birth, things that are brought about by the Spirit because of the gospel. Right? Keep that straight here. Now, as we've seen in the book of Acts, though, sometimes, and we've looked at this all the way through this study, sometimes the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that you'll find even an apostle talking about the thing signified as if it's the sign, and talking about the sign as if it is the thing signified. There is the closest of relationships between the sign and the thing signified in the Bible. Let me give you one illustration of that, and that's in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Spirit and regeneration and new covenant is for you and your children and for all who are far off, and everyone whom the Lord your God calls to Himself." Now, we know from other places in the Bible that it's simply not true that repenting and being baptized is what you have to do to be saved. I mean, Paul is taking issue with that idea right here in Acts 19. They were already repentant and they were already baptized. If it's just the application of water in a heart that is humbled before God, then you ought to be in. But the Bible everywhere says, no, that's not the case at all. And yet what is happening here is that the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that sometimes you find the Bible speaking of, they just mix them. All right, that might seem clumsy to you. It might seem a little odd, but that is the way symbols work. For example, when a woman wears a wedding ring, we know that she's married to someone. Right? Does we all know that, I hope? Maybe? All right, we know when we look at the wedding ring, we know what that means. It means she's married. But that doesn't really mean she's married. The vows meant she's married, and the ring is simply a symbol that represents the vows. There's even greater confusion in our day. I try to pick this out, point this out when we do weddings, but there is a confusion. Somewhere we've lost the meaning of giving of signs and symbols. Because in actuality, when a husband, when a bride and a groom stand before the people and they make vows together, the ring, this ring is not my ring. This ring was her ring. She gave it to me as a symbol that represented her vows, so that if I were to doubt her intentionality, I would look at my ring and I would gain confidence in her. Vice versa, when I made my vows to be here next week, next year, next decade, until I die, I gave her a symbol so that if she doubted my intentions, she would look at her finger and say, he gave me this to wear. All right, so we fumble when it comes to ceremonies. We're just not very good at it. We're not very good at symbols. And yet, when a woman wears a wedding ring, we understand that the sign and the thing signified are so closely related that you can speak of one as if it's in relation to the other. That's the way baptism works throughout the New Testament. I am absolutely convinced of it. In baptism, then, we're identified and united to Christ personally. It's a picture of identification. It's a picture of what only the Holy Spirit can do. It speaks of this mysterious union, and that union is vital to our life with Him. Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a sign that speaks of our life and our death being so united to Christ that His life is now considered our life, that His death is now considered our death. And friends, that is the closest of associations of the sign and the thing signified that you can have. Identification with Jesus Christ is the whole point of Christian baptism. It makes sense then that baptism in water is a sign of the spiritual baptism that we refer to as regeneration and the washing of our souls with the water that only God can provide. And that participation in water is an identification with Jesus Himself. I think that's why new converts were baptized so quickly. Is because it pointed away from them to something that they were embracing. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. Otherwise, you would want them to sit in a class. I want you to understand this. This is what we do here. You say, well, why do you do it here if they didn't do it there? And I would just say, well, because I think you're more confused than they were. We need a class. All we're trying to say in our class is, do you understand that baptism points away from you? I think in that culture they understood that it was a ceremony and a symbol that pointed away from themselves. But when they came to understand and embrace the claims of Christ, whether they were a jailer or Paul himself or an Ethiopian eunuch who just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, he had one conversation with Philip, and then the obvious question is, how do I get identified with this one who the Scripture speaks? They look around and they find some water and they say, that's how you're going to do it. All right, your baptism, if you have been baptized, doesn't speak of a spiritual accomplishment. It does not speak of your resolve. It does not speak of your intentions. It is a visible ceremonial sign pointing to the spiritual realities of the glorious work and the gracious work of Jesus as our substitute. That's what it speaks of. It points to everything that Jesus secures for us. It points to everything that Jesus has already done for us and that is absolutely already settled in heaven through His death, burial, and resurrection. Things applied to us by the powerful working of the Spirit. The key point is it's a sign. It points to Him. But baptism is also a seal. And by this we mean that baptism is not, it's not only a sign of salvation that's found in Christ, it also symbolizes His ownership of us. It's a seal. It's a picture of a seal. So in this sense, baptism symbolizes the promises that are made in the gospel generally have been embraced and cherished. And as a seal, baptism speaks of our belonging. A seal in biblical times, as well as our own really, is used personally guarantee like things like a financial matter, like much like a use of a legal signature or notary, or to indicate ownership or a mark of identification. One writer, James Bronson, has suggested that in the ancient world, the same word used here, the same word also refers to marks on the body, brands or tattoos, which functioned as a mark of ownership. We are marked by Christ's death and resurrection as witnessed both by baptism and the Lord's Supper. One of our friends that we've never met, Thabiti Anyabwile, who serves us, if in no other way, just simply saying his name is kind of entertaining. But Thabiti wrote a very helpful little booklet in which he explains that in the days of the Bible, a ruler or a king might affix his seal to an official edict or law. Correspondence received from that magistrate or influential person would bear the imprint or the seal belonging to his office or his family. Or a slave might bear the markings of his owner. Recipients and the public would therefore recognize the bearer of such a seal or marking as belonging to its owner. That's the idea of a seal. There's a sense of ownership. It's a connection. Baptism is both a sign, it's also a seal. It is a vivid and vital identification with the purpose of Jesus and his powerful saving ministry on our behalf, brought to us by the Spirit. And in this identification, the sign points to the ownership because it points to what the Spirit has already done. It points to something active. Now, we're told in the Bible in Galatians 3 and 2 that we receive the Spirit immediately when we believe. Paul asks the question, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the obvious answer is hearing with faith. Hearing with faith leads to the receiving of the Spirit. Romans 8 and 9, Paul says it like this, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, the Spirit of God dwells in you when you believed. And then he goes on to say, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you belong to him, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. And you got the Spirit of Christ when you first believed. Therefore, when you first believed, you belong to him. Romans 8, 14 through 16 speaks to us about the Spirit and sonship. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Oh, not just commoners in the kingdom, but sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You received the Spirit when you believed. And when you believed, you belonged to him. When you belong to him, you are adopted as his sons, by which you appeal to him as Father. One more verse, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You received the Spirit when you believed. And when you believed, you were adopted as sons. And when you were adopted as sons, you belong to him. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. And this is the whole idea of being sealed. You are now marked as one who belongs to him. Now, someone has got to be saying, well, wait a minute, that seems like a strange mark since it's invisible. Yeah, I didn't come up with the mark. That was God's idea. Because it pictures everything that he's done for us in the washing and the cleansing. That's intentional. But now through this seal, he is now speaking. It's not just a sign that speaks of something else. It's him speaking of us. It says, the one so marked and sealed belongs to me. I believe that there is a connection between New Testament baptism and Old Testament circumcision in terms of it being a sign and a seal. And as far as the matter of, well, it's invisible, how does that really work as a mark? Let me just say, it at least is seen by God. And let me also say that in the Old Testament, those children of Israel marked in the sign of circumcision as they were in the Old Testament, who grew up their whole lives without the faith in the heart of a worshiper, judgment was more pronounced and more difficult for those who in their foreskins said, God is my Savior and my hope, and whose lives denied that. If there is no other connection in the whole world between circumcision and baptism, except for baptism as an invisible sign seen by him, let me assure you that on that day, when judgment is pronounced upon unbelief, there will be many who on that day have in their flesh the sign of belonging and a whole life of saying they didn't. That will not go well. So you may say that's a strange mark or strange tattoo or strange identification if we can't see it. But let me assure you, God sees those who enter the water of baptism. I didn't know that I have to say a whole lot more about it. It's not an insignificant thing. So in baptism, a mark is placed upon you that speaks to you. He speaks to us in baptism. He says, the one so marked or sealed belongs to me. And this is the essence of baptism. It's a sign and a seal. A sign that speaks of spiritual realities that God has promised us and given to us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus has secured for us for all time and the Spirit is appropriated for us in the new covenant. It is a seal where Christ acknowledges or confesses his ownership upon us. We belong to him. Going into the waters of baptism is simultaneously saying my hope is in something besides myself and also that I'm acknowledging that he belongs to me and I belong to him. I do not know everything that Paul explained to these people that he's having this conversation with. I understand the basic parts of the interview. I do not know what else takes place. But I do know that on conclusion of whatever it was he said, they were all, by a number, every one of them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is the new baptism. Now, some applications before we close. Because that's a lot. I hope you all followed me. If not, it's probably not recorded, because that's how these sermons go. But the essence of this is that baptism, according to Paul, is not something you just take or leave. It's something that he's making a big enough deal about that even a Jew who says he believes in Christ and followed the Lord's leading. I mean, if you were a faithful Jew in the first century before Jesus came, you would have been part of that baptism. It was a baptism calling the Jews to repentance. That would have been a logical thing for a faithful man to have participated in. And then Paul wasn't willing to let that suffice for all time. He wanted you to be identified with something very specific, not general, specific. So here's our applications. First, I've spoken of this before just a few times, but it troubles me deeply that in America there is a culture of rebaptism that exists in the American church. And by that, I simply mean this, that people, particularly those raised in the church, they get baptized in their teens, and then they grow some more, and they come back in their 20s, they want to get rebaptized. And in that conversation, I ask, well, what's the reason that you want to be rebaptized? And it's usually along these ideas. Well, I just understand so much more now, or I just am more serious now than I was then. Now, it's true that there is a rebaptism going on here in Acts chapter 19, but it is not true that it is a rebaptism of a baptism that already was the baptism of Christ. That's not what is going on here. So what we're not seeing here is a child raised in a Christian home who drives his parents absolutely bonkers because he wants to be baptized. They meet with the pastor and the elders and everyone says, I can't make this kid say anything more than he already knows. I mean, I can't tell whether he really believes that or if he's just learned these lessons, these things really well. But we are going to make every effort to make sure that these children who are raised in the church understand the tenets of the Christian faith. And then that child grows up and says, that didn't count because I didn't know what I was doing. I said, well, wait a minute. Those elders and the pastor and your parents all came to conclude that you knew what you were doing according to your 7 or 8 year old frame. No, baptism is not, it's not to be used as a kind of a level of determining growth. It's not a statement that I'm growing more than I used to be. It's not a statement that I understand more than I used to about baptism. That form of Christian rebaptism doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. So, whatever else we learn from this particular passage, we do not learn that rebaptism ought to be the norm. Rebaptism, because your baptism was not a proper identification with Christ of Scripture, is a proper reason to be rebaptized. I think that's what this text teaches us. So, for instance, if you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, or if you were baptized as a Jehovah's Witness, or you were baptized as a Mormon, or you were baptized in any number of places that has the gospel wrong, that's an identification with a false gospel, then I would leave it to your conscience as to whether or not you wanted to be rebaptized. That's the kind of thing that's being spoken of here in Acts 19. It is not a person who seeks to use baptism as a spiritual marker for their growth. I hope that I've communicated that well. That is not what's going on here. We do not look at baptisms of any sort as if they ceased to work, or it went bad, or I found out later that my pastor was actually a good-for-nothing bum, and I want to be rebaptized because he baptized me and he's a bum. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here either. Unfortunately for the office of the pastor, they're all kind of bums. But that doesn't change your baptism. It didn't go bad. It didn't cease to exist. It's a marker. It's an identification. It says, it points away. It says, Jesus Christ is my only hope. And it speaks and says, you belong. It is a symbol for our nurture and growth. Like a wedding ring that we don't look at often, I'm sure, and we don't take great confidence in our husbands and wives based on the symbol, but that is still the way baptism is made to work. What does your baptism say? Your baptism says that on the basis of everything that the sign points to, Jesus can say, I'm His. It is a sign. It works. It points to the works that were done for us. And it's a seal. It points to Him speaking of us, that we belong. Now, the last thing I want to say about this is just this, that many, many Christians have made a very little thing of baptism, as if it just doesn't really matter. That the only thing that matters is faith, working itself out in love. The appeal to the thief on the cross is no doubt pretty strong. Obviously, when Jesus said to that man that today you will be with me in paradise, he was not baptized. And yet, I think we can still say that even though there's exceptions to the rule is, as Paul is making it clear in Acts 19, the rule is that you shall be identified with the one who has saved you. You shall be identified with the one who lives to bring you unto glory. You ought to be identified with the one who both the sign speaks of and through which he speaks. So Paul doesn't just leave it open to just anyone to decide if it's right for you. He argues very convincingly in this passage that the baptism or the lack of baptism isn't sufficient for the Christian disciple. It is a baptism into an identification of Jesus Christ that is part of what Jesus had in mind. When he said in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, part of that discipleship is the identification with Him, the risen Lord of their life. Go and make disciples and use baptism as a way of marking out disciples on the earth. That was the call. That's what Paul is doing. So I want to conclude this in this way. If you are one of those who has not been baptized, if you're one of those that your conscience has always bothered you because of how you were baptized initially, Roman Catholic, Mormon, any number of places that just completely have the gospel wrong, you need to talk to the elders. You need to talk to your small group leader. You need to talk to someone. Paul does not say that it's an insignificant part of our growth. He's really anchoring their growth right here. an identification with the right person, the right ministry for the glory of God. Before Paul does anything else in Ephesus, and in the next passage, I think you're going to love what he does. He huddles the church together and he teaches them. And as he teaches them, the gospel grows throughout the world. But what he's doing first and foremost is the identification of that visible church through baptism. Stand with me this morning. If you've not been baptized again, I would challenge you. Talk to someone around you who will talk to the elders, who will talk to small group leaders, who will talk to the elders. Talk to someone. Because Christian baptism is not the essential thing, but it can be unessential ultimately and still be vitally important. Father, I thank you for this sign that you've given to us in baptism. It's a sign that speaks to us about truths that we hold very dear. It's the sign that speaks to us about everything that gives life, new birth, regeneration. It's everything that our life hopes for, longs for, dwells in because of your grace. So, Father, I pray that, God, that you minister to the hearts right now, both confirming in the hearts of those who've been baptized and also challenging and also comforting and also convicting and leading and guiding as you do with a very great amount of kindness. So, Father, lead your people well. I thank you for baptism being taught to us as a sign and a seal, a visible expression of your love and your acceptance. I pray for all of us who have been baptized, like wearing a ring, that we would gain confidence in this sign. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.